We now turn our attention toward the Lord's Supper. Of course, a great part of Jesus' life spent in teaching and healing. And as Jeff mentioned today, Jesus continually showed compassion. I want to take a quick look at the Beatitudes, and it will be a short lesson. I'll spend only a minute or so on each of them. But recently, in studying these again, it occurred to me that the Beatitudes are not just disjointed admonitions, but they really, in my view, are connected. They're progressive. They indicate the growth that a citizen of the kingdom, that is a Christian, should have in their life. And if such is true, then we can use this as a guideline and as a measuring post or a map. For younger people, maps are things we used in the last century, before GPS and Google Maps and inertial navigation systems. I used to look at the stars. But at any rate, I digress. So if this is true, you know, we have kind of a compact evaluation, if you will, as our growth, for our growth as Christians. The Beatitudes, and again, I'm learning, are not the specific steps to become a Christian. We're told that Jesus taught this on the Mount. It was called a Sermon on the Mount because he taught it on a mount. If he taught it from the pulpit, it would be, you know, the sermon from the pulpit. But he was speaking specifically not to the masses. We're told in Matthew 5, if you want to turn there, that Jesus was speaking to his disciples. So in some way, these were sorted and sifted out of the large multitude that was there, and he was able to speak more intimately with his disciples. The other steps to become a Christian are found later after the church is established, and much of that is found in the book of Acts and the letters. Rather, the Beatitudes tell us about the growth or the progression, I believe, of the character, the personality, what Christians are like, a kind of life plan for us. And as I said, we can use them as a guideline for our own progress. Matthew 5:20, which is after the Beatitudes, says this. Jesus says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness to his disciples, surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." So not just any kind of righteousness is going to be good enough for kingdom dwellers. It has to exceed those of hypocritical and openly apparent religious people. So the question we'll ask in a few minutes here, how do the righteous characteristics and lifestyles desired by Jesus for his citizens differ from the ideas of the world? That's the theme of my remarks today, the contrast. Matthew 5:1, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he'd sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You and I know what poor means. Some of us have been poor. Some of us have been desperate. But I believe this clearly refers to the attitude of the kingdom dweller, the Christian. And it contrasts the total dependence of kingdom citizens upon God versus the total independence of the worldview. The worldview basically says, and I know people like this, I don't need God. I don't need anyone. I'm my own man or I'm my own woman. I get along quite nicely, thank you. I live life by my own rules. I don't need your judgment. I don't need your advice. There are even churches mentioned in the New Testament that apparently have shown this kind of arrogance. Shocking, isn't it? Revelations 3:17, Jesus basically is saying to the church at Laodicea, "Because you say I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know," contrasting, "that you're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked." What a blind spot to not realize that all of those things were the real case, and they were not as in good shape as they believed. Poor in spirit, I believe, a good phrase is spiritually bankrupt. The song we sang, "Nearest Hill Near," "Nothing I bring, only my sinful contrite heart." No more options, no more excuses. I'm a sinner. I need God's forgiveness and guidance. Now, in human terms, we often say, well, I may be a sinner, but at least I haven't done these other tremendous sins. All sin is terrible in God's sight, and we have to be healed and saved from it. We depend on God for everything. We're flat broke. Maybe flat broken if you're an English teacher. We're flat broke in terms of spiritual currency. We have nothing to offer, nothing to spend, nothing to bargain for. We simply have to lay ourselves at the feet of the Savior. Now, if we do that, then the next beatitude here says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. When we get to the spot where we recognize our spiritual bankruptcy, we will be sorry for our sins. I have things in my life, I suspect you do, that I am still embarrassed to even think about, much less talk about. The Christian, the citizen in the kingdom, is going to have a deep mourning over their sins, our sins. The worldview, who cares about my sins or my behavior, because I'm my own ruler. I don't depend on God or anyone else. Pharaoh, before the Exodus, says, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go. Those who are poor in spirit, recognizing the enormity of their sin, will be bothered by it. They'll be sorry. They'll be ashamed. They'll be regretful and repentant. They will mourn, if you will, and be comforted by God's answer and his offer of salvation. I read this. I have no original thought. I did have one, but it's been years ago. I had an idea for liver on a stick. I never pursued it. I never... You laugh. There's somebody out there that will pursue that and probably make much on it. But the greater the recognition of our sin and its consequences, the greater our gratitude for God's forgiveness and salvation. The next one, blessed, verse 5, blessed are the gentle or the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Gentleness here certainly doesn't reflect weakness or fear. It reflects, I think, a controlled and disciplined lifestyle. I've heard it compared to a powerful horse, a 2,000-pound horse, but it can be tamed and have the bit in its mouth, and you can direct it right, left, run, or stop. The worldview is anything goes. Recklessness. I'll do what I want to do because I depend on no one else, certainly not God. But meekness requires us to be circumspect, to be thoughtful, to be careful, to be considerate, and to be controlled. And again, I see the progression of the Christian. It's an ongoing process. We may not have that initially as Christians, but we should be developing it. 1 Corinthians 9:25 through 27, Paul says, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, a little flower on your head. But we, Christians, an imperishable, one that will not vanish. Therefore, I run in such a way as not just beating the air, but I buffet my... Paul says, I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I've preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. An amazing statement from a great apostle. So let's follow that example and exercise self-discipline and evaluate whether we are exercising it. Are we still at the point where we just can't control our anger and our temper or whatever we may say to somebody that could really be hurtful and harmful? Not the Christian progression. If we're poor in spirit, mourning over sin, meek, that is to be self-disciplined, then we should then be hungering and thirsting desperately for righteousness and further instruction on what do we do next? How can I improve even more? I've kind of got my temper under control and my life is disciplined now. Now what can I do? Well, we should be hungering and thirsting for righteousness. The contrast with the world is I thirst for whatever I want to do. I want nothing to do with the Bible or spiritual things. I'm doing fine, thank you. Again, I'm my own boss, and I want it when I want it and how I want it. 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2. Therefore, Peter says, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation if you've tested the kindness of the Lord. That's something we can put a pin in. How hungry are we for learning about righteousness, for study of the Bible, for getting deeper and deeper into it? And hopefully every year, every month that we progress and are given life, we find ourselves even more hungry for things of righteousness. 7, verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. In the worldview, no mercy. What was it? Karate Kid, no mercy. That's kind of the attitude of the world. You got it. You deserve what you're getting. You got your own self in it. And I'll kick you when you're down if it'll benefit me. Everyone is out for themselves. Life is to the world, it's a sum-zero game. If you benefit, then I lose. If you are praised for something you did, then that hurts me and my status, so to speak. I'll fight you over the last big screen at Walmart during the holidays. And I'll race you to the last parking spot up near the doors. Now, but seriously, we see horrible abuse of children and of babies that people don't want in the world. It's awful. Jesus says, Jeff mentioned in his lesson today, Jesus was one of great compassion. And constant, many, many times said Jesus felt compassion for them, those who were hungry and sinners. We have folks right now among us who need help on a continual basis. Do you know that? Do you know who they are? Are we reaching out to them? Are we providing as much as we can in help? Ephesians 4:32, to the Christian, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. A great reason to be merciful on others is because Jesus and God have been completely merciful to us as sinners and on a continual basis to give us, you could say, our daily bread. But another way, and not to be leveraging this, is that we're all temporarily able-bodied. You're all here today, generally speaking, under your own power. May not be the case a month from now, a year from now. You may be the one in need of compassion, mercy, and providing of help. And then last, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Contrasting the purity of our heart versus the lustful passions and pursuits of the world. Jesus will say in the same Sermon on the Mount, we cannot just contain or hide lust and anger in our minds or in our hearts and think that it's not sinful. He says it is. It's still sinful in our hearts because of all the other things that it can lead to, even if it is unseen. We have to root it out, face it, overcome it, and change the thoughts. Sometimes you can change the actions by changing the thoughts. Sometimes you can change the thoughts by changing the actions. And then it can become a different outlook and therefore a different lifestyle and characteristic. Psalms 24:4, it's not a new thing. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Contrast this, peaceful relationship among citizens of the kingdom, among Christians, versus disposable or even worthless relationships out there in the world. The relationship might be all good and cozy until it's no longer of benefit to someone, and then they'll drop it like a rock. That could be the relationship with mom, with dad, brothers and sisters, friends, and if they're Christians, fellow Christians. The relationships become only as important as the benefit that's being provided. In the kingdom, Jesus blesses and praises and helps those who pursue, promote, and facilitate peacemaking among their own family, the brethren, and their friends and others. Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, go as far as you can, if it depends on you, to be at peace with all men. And I'm pretty sure that applies to women. Okay, I'm just going out on a limb there. But I think what applies to the men is peacemakers. I'm pretty sure, Art, you're laughing, but I think that applies to women. And then blessed are those who have been persecuted. If you're in the fray, if you're in the in between and you're becoming a peacemaker, you will have a target on your back. Like the referee at a football game, 50% of the people are going to yell and shout and scream over virtually every call the referee might make. This contrasts a willingness to suffer for the Christian versus the worldview. Save yourselves. Avoid pain and suffering at all costs. Lay low, okay? Stay out of it. One of the biggest shocks of my life, I've lived a pretty good long while, is a woman in New York City, and I'm going to say it was 1972, and her last name, I think, was Genovese. And she was attacked in a dark street and was yelling, and many, many people just kept coming by, and doing nothing. And she was killed. That reflects so much the involvement of many people in the world today, that it's not my problem. I'll say nothing, do nothing. Not the characteristic of a peacemaker. Christians who have reached the maturity, gone through this progression, to be peacemakers will have a target. Satan will want to destroy them because they are being effective and peacemaking in their associations with other people. And their enemies will also attack them, either to bring them down or again to just simply punish or bring slander or whatever it may be to the peacemaker. So if you're in the fray and you're trying to make peace among brethren, be ready for criticism, abuse, and slander and threats, and perhaps even physical abuse in this day and time. John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. Jesus' kingdom operates under fundamentally different viewpoints, different guidelines, and different actions of its members. We cannot apply the thug philosophy among the citizens of the kingdom. Not the, you know, you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours leverage that we see so much in the world. Blessed, 1 John 5:19. We know, we Christians, we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And so Jesus ends with this: blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets before you. The Beatitudes close with that encouragement to rejoice when we find ourselves insulted or persecuted. Hard to do. Simple to say, hard to do. Rome could not silence the early Christians who had that faith and that personality. It was, I will say what I need to say, I will do what I need to do, and if you kill me, there'll be others that'll come forward and be saved or influenced because of the faith which I demonstrated. Rome could not silence, and the church grew tremendously. Persecution of any form, kids at school, persecution is a sign that you are making a difference and people are noticing it, and you will inevitably have a metaphorical target on you. In closing, the kingdom is what Jesus died for. And we're going to remember his death here just in a minute. He wants a family to be separate and different from the world and its majority of people who are walking along the broad path. There are entry requirements. That's for another lesson of faith and baptism. And there are lifestyle requirements. And the Beatitudes, I think, teach us very much about the progressive molding, the growth that we should be demonstrating every day, every time in our lives of Christians. So now let us direct our thoughts to Jesus, to his death, and to this memorial in the Lord's Supper.